Well, let's consider some things about Jethro this morning, Moses' father-in-law. This particular passage fleshes out a lot that we come across in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Exodus. The first thing that we note about this man is that he is not a believer in the true God up until the time that Moses tells him of all the things that God has done. Notice verse 11. Exodus 18:11. Now I know, he says, that the Lord... Notice in your English Bible, the word Lord is translated, is rendered there with all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And whenever you see that in an English Bible that does that, that is their way of letting you know that the word that is being translated isn't really the word Lord. It's God's proper name. And what is God's proper name? It is not Jesus, contrary to a group that runs around and tells you that. It is Yahweh. And the Jews were so superstitious about saying God's proper name that they gave little clues to people when they were reading the Hebrew Scriptures as to not pronounce it. So what they did was this. When Hebrew was a living language, it was only made up of consonants and no vowels. When it was simply a spoken language, and it was still a living language, that's what I meant to say. When it was still a living language. But when it became a second language to people, the rabbis realized that it was important to preserve the correct pronunciation of Hebrew words, because you know that you can change the vowels in any word, and your word can be quite different. And so they didn't want to mess with the inspired text, because they believed, Jews historically believed, that every letter of the Hebrew Scriptures had been breathed by God Himself. So they didn't want to mess with the inspired text. And so they did a series of dots and dashes above and below the letters so that a Hebrew reader would know what kind of vowel to put with those consonants. Well, they did something when they came to the four letters for God's proper name, which would be correspond to our Y, V, or W. Our Y, our H, our V, or W, and our H. Yod, He, Vav, He. And what they did was to put the vowels for, depending on the combination of words, either the word for God, Elohim, or the word for Lord, Adonai. And so, therefore, the reader in the Hebrew text would know at that point not to pronounce this word, but to say another word. And so the way it would work out would be this. The most famous statement in all of Hebrew is called the Shema. And it's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Hebrew, it is, actually reads in the Hebrew Scriptures, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. But no pious Jew would ever say that, because he wouldn't want to take the name of the Lord, that is Yahweh, in vain. And so he'd always substitute things. Kind of gives you a little insight into Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Because people always had minced oaths. They had substitute ways of talking about God. I swear by heaven. I swear by this. And Jesus said, you're really talking about the Lord. It's why Matthew sometimes refers to the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven, whereas the other gospel writers, in referring to the same thing, refer to it as the kingdom of God. It's a sensitivity on Matthew's part dealing with a Jewish audience. So anyhow, what would a Jew say if you were to hear him read at a bar mitzvah? What would you hear him say when he read the text? You would hear him say this. Shema Yisrael, Adonai, that's the word for Lord, Adonai Eloheinu, our God, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Why are we going into the name? It's an important truth that we need to reiterate. And we see it plainly here. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. What do we have here? What we have here is a man in a polytheistic culture who believed in multiple gods. And notice how he refers to these gods. He said, they behaved proudly. what gods is he talking about who behave proudly? Well, if you read the account of God's destruction on the people of Egypt, it says not only that God judged Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, but he judged their gods. He judged their gods. And so what Jethro is saying to Moses in light of what Moses has said is this: now I know that the God of this mountain, Mount Sinai, the God of this mountain, Yahweh, the mountain God, Yahweh, I know the mountain God Yahweh is greater than all the other gods who behaved themselves proudly. He judged them and basically he wiped them out. He licked them. He defeated them. He was more powerful than they. They came against him and his people, but he defeated them. I think it's important to think about that for a moment because it gives us some insights into life. And I think in many ways it forms the foundation for what I believe in the text in various places is laid out for us. So Jethro, though a religious man, is a man who believes in multiple gods. Now he has come, having heard the story of salvation, he has come to believe that the God of Moses, the God of Mount Sinai, Yahweh, is the true God. You remember, for example, in the account of a war between the Syrians on the one hand and the Israelites during the days of Ahab on the other, that the Syrians begin to talk about why they were defeated. And they said, well, we were defeated because we were in the mountains. And their God, Yahweh, is a mountain God. But we'll fight them on level ground and we'll whoop them. Because there's no way that they could have won this thing by their own power. They won this because of the power of their God, Yahweh. But Yahweh is a mountain God, so we'll fight them on the plains, and then we'll be able to beat them. And so, of course, the Lord goes out of His way to defeat them one more time. Not because He's pleased with King Ahab, but to vindicate His name. Because He isn't simply a mountain God. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. He is the one true God. And if we put the whole of Scripture together, we understand that the gods of the pagans are real. They exist. But they don't exist as gods. They exist as supernatural powers who are opposed to the one true God. But I think that Jethro's confession of faith in verse 11, chapter 18, verse 11, is very important. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, He was above them. Now, this gives us insight, I say, as we go back to Exodus chapter 2. Because we discover some 40 years before, backtracking now 40 years, Moses has had to flee Egypt, page 62, because he finally, in coming of age, around the age of 40, realizes that he is a descendant of Abraham. He is a Hebrew, and he sees the oppression of the Hebrew people, and so he chooses to forsake the treasures and power of Egypt. He's a member of the house of Pharaoh himself, having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He chooses to forsake all that, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And in the process, he defends an Israelite against an Egyptian taskmaster. And he kills the Egyptian taskmaster. Verse 15, Exodus 2. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And so he leaves Egypt. He heads into the Sinai peninsula, into the wilderness. And he sits by a well. In verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? Now, we learn something. In the Bible, people have multiple names. This is the same person as Jethro. And the names are used interchangeably in various narratives where he's mentioned. Would that surprise us? You know, it doesn't surprise us that some people call me Robert. That's the name that I was given at birth. And that's the name that everybody knew me by until I became a Christian. And then it was odd, and I didn't particularly choose it this way, but when I became a Christian, the people that began to disciple me started calling me Bob. And so from the point that I became a Christian on, the people who were Christians called me Bob, and the rest of the people called me Robert. I'm not saying that people who called me Robert weren't Christians, but it marked kind of my pre-conversion and post-conversion name. But again, Bob is simply a nickname for Robert. And then I chose, when I went off to school, that I would tell people that was my name. Now, of course, the names are really the same. As I say, it's a nickname. But there would be people who would be confused, particularly from another culture. So I'm simply saying that Reuel here is the same as Jethro. And it's very plain when you read the text. And he says, he begins to ask his daughters after they tell him that this Egyptian helped them. Verse 20, so he said to his daughters, where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershon, and so on. And that is the situation. So Moses marries the daughter of a pagan priest. Does that surprise us? Think about Joseph, kind of the last of the heroes before we encounter Moses. Joseph marries the daughter of an Egyptian priest. In those days, the biblical text is not so sensitive to these matters as it is after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Same thing has to do with marriage of one's close kin. Abraham married his father's daughter, but not by his mother, his half-sister. Abraham married Sarah, who was his half-sister. That's why when she told people, this is my brother, she wasn't really lying. God was not as concerned to press people that this should not be at that time in the history of salvation. It's only after the giving of the law that people are concerned not to marry someone who is so close in the bloodline. And intermarriage with pagans does not become so pronounced until after the giving of the law. So he marries a pagan man's daughter, but a man who is a religious leader, a man who is devout. I will submit to you as we look through these narratives that he's a very intelligent and prudent man. He is a businessman in addition to being a priest. And look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now you understand that Reuel and Jethro are the same person. Here he's called Jethro, earlier his Reuel. Now if you follow the chronology here, 40 years have passed between what we read in verse 21, then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and verse 1, roughly 40 years. What has he been doing all these years? He's a 40-year-old man when he flees Egypt. He meets up with the family of Jethro, Reuel. He marries into the family, and he goes to work for his father-in-law. And he works for his father-in-law for 40 years. Then one day, while he's out tending his father-in-law's flock, as an 80-year-old man, a cemetery lot salesman comes and meets him and talks to him and said, you know, Moses, you're not getting any younger. Let me show you this beautiful painting of the cemetery that we have planned. It's actually a cow pasture right now, but it's going to be a beautiful cemetery. Just look at this. You need to be thinking about pre-need. And of course, you know that's not there. What is there is that this 80-year-old man who's probably thinking, my life is over, what a fool I was, how come I lost my temper? How is it that for 40 years of my life here, from the age of 40 to the age of 80, I've been working for my father-in-law, and having, when I was younger, in vacation time, worked for my father-in-law? We would go see my wife's parents, and he was in the air conditioning business, and I would go with him. So, you know, you spend vacations that way, and your children get to go to the beach because they live near the beach. And I spent my vacation time in hot attics in Jacksonville, Florida, where attics are hotter than they are in other places. Working for your father-in-law is no fun, so I can imagine how Moses must have felt. But it's in this thing, it's in this context, as an 80-year-old man, that he really finds that the whole reason for his life has just begun. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you're here today, and you're 50 or 60 or 70 or maybe even 80, and you think, my life's over. I've done my time. I'm just thinking about retiring or getting ready to do that pre-need with the cemetery lot. But you see, the angel of the Lord appeared, verse 2, him in a bush, a fire from the midst of the bush. And the Lord speaks to him and calls him. You ever thought about the fact that the whole 80 years of his life was merely training for the real task? You ever thought about that the past 40 years of your life, 50 years of your life, 60 or 70 years of your life are training for your real purpose in life? Have you ever thought about the fact that the future is good for you because God has that future planned for you? Have you ever thought about the fact that no matter what you've done and how many wasted years you may have had, they're never really wasted because all things work together for good to those who love God, and it's part of the training because God has a plan for your life. And working for his father-in-law was training. Working with those sheep was training. Being out in the cold. You mean it gets cold? It gets cold. When Sandy and I hiked this mountain a year and a half ago, I can tell you it was cold. It was cold early in the morning. When we got up a little after midnight, got on the bus and rode down to St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai and unloaded and got on the back of a camel and took the camel up the mountain about two-thirds of the way until it got too steep for camels, and then we had to go on foot. It was cold. It was cold. And that was in summertime. So Moses, taking care of those sheep in the desert, burned up in the summer in the daytime and froze at night even sometimes in the summer, and had to watch out for poisonous snakes and all kinds of varmints that were looking for a lamb. He learned a lot. Your 80 years, Moses, has not been wasted. It's all preparation time. Well, what about the murder that I did of that Egyptian? It's all training. It's all equipping you. What about all the learning I got in Egypt? It was all pagan. God's going to use all that pagan learning. And so God calls him. But I want us to see some interesting things here as we move on in the text. God calls him, chapter 3 and chapter 4. And God tells him to go back to the promised land. But look at this. Verse 18 of chapter 4, page 64. Back to Jethro. Page 64, Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, look, God's called me, and you got no claim on me anymore, old man. I've worked for you long enough. Is that what he said? God called him. God told Moses, I want you to quit your job with your father-in-law. I want you to go down to Egypt. But I want you to see how he dealt with his father-in-law. Verse 18, Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And you'll say, well, what would have happened if Jethro had said no? I don't know. But I know this. I don't care what call of God is on your life, it does not lead you to violate the basic principles of law and authority and structure in your life. In submitting to God, he first is going to go to his authority and submit to his authority. I mean, think about it. The old man is a pagan. The old man knows of Yahweh, but he sees Yahweh as one of the gods. He's a religious man who worships gods. Maybe he worships Yahweh exclusively, but he believes in other gods. He's a pagan. Moses goes to his father-in-law because in marrying into the family, he had come under the authority of that man living in the household of his father-in-law. I find that an intriguing thing. Moses honors his father-in-law and submits to the desire of his father-in-law. I'm going to tell you this. Maybe God's called you, got a call on your life to do something. You know it's God's will you do it. When should you do it? When God moves the hearts of the people who are in authority over you That's when you do it. Sometimes God, in His providence, hinders us from doing what He wants us to do because we're not yet ready, and we need a movement in the heart of the people who are over us. Jethro responds to his 80-year-old son-in-law, "Go in peace." So Moses leaves. I find something else interesting on the way. Zipporah is with Moses, and the children are evidently with Moses along the way, and they're heading into Egypt, and God sets about to kill Moses. That's a sermon for another day. But God sets about to kill Moses because Moses had not brought his children under the authority of God. You can look at the text there. Verse 24 of chapter 4. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you're a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You're a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Moses had not dedicated his children to God. And God had told Moses, God had told Abraham and all the descendants of Abraham, they were to dedicate their children to God and put the mark of divine ownership on their children. Moses had refused to do it. Evidently, after this incident where Zipporah saves her husband's life by performing this ritual, which was a foreign ritual to her, a strange and bizarre ritual to her, Moses evidently said as he's dying in the end, "Look, I want you to perform circumcision." And she does it. And then she takes the foreskin and touches his feet with it and said, "You're a husband of blood to me." Evidently, at that point, Moses decided to send her back home to daddy along with his children. And so they're gone for a period of time while Moses goes on down into Egypt. God brings about this great deliverance, and Moses returns to Mount Sinai with the people of God. Many, many months have passed, and we go back to chapter 18. I find it interesting as we turn to chapter 18, page 81, Exodus 18, and Moses, verse 7, Moses encounters his father-in-law, Exodus 18, 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. I find that interesting as well. Moses adapts himself to the customs of that culture and acknowledges the superiority of his father-in-law. And Moses has just whipped Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Pharaoh is the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And Moses has been used by God, I should say. Moses didn't do it. God did through Moses. But Moses has stood his ground before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, 2,000 years before Christ, roughly 1,400 some years before Christ. Now Moses is greeted by his father-in-law, his wife, and his two sons. And how does he do? He follows the custom of that day and he bows down to his father-in-law. What does that mean? It means that he follows a social convention and acknowledges the authority of his father-in-law. He kisses him. And we know that other than in our culture, which is based so much on that of European culture, in most cultures people kiss each other. Men kiss men and women kiss women when they greet each other. And when I landed in Beirut Airport and was met by one of our missionaries, he came and kissed me on both cheeks in keeping with that custom. As New Testament says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So Moses bows down and he kisses his father-in-law. And he tells him all these things. And that leads to the confession of faith with his father-in-law. And then notice, and I'm somewhat troubled by it, but again, the Scripture is not as sensitive with regard to this before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. In verse 12, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." So they engage in worship with Jethro. At this point, Jethro is obviously only worshiping the Lord. It's not that they're eating a sacrifice offered to a pagan god, But they're eating a sacrifice to the true God, but they join in worship with Jethro. Now I want to see something else about Jethro. Jethro is a prudent man. Let's look at verse 13. Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and work, the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, rulers of 10, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, you discovered that Moses then went to the people and asked them to select the leadership. So the people, Deuteronomy chapter 1, select the leaders, and Moses appoints the leaders. What is Jethro getting at? Jethro is getting at something that you can find in any leadership book that you want to read, and that is delegation. Delegation is hard. In the beginning, delegation is hard in the beginning because it's always easier to do it yourself in the beginning rather than to train someone and equip that person to do this work. But it's only with delegation that an organization can grow. And it's only with delegation that a group of people as large as the Israelite community, which is over 1 million people at this point, can possibly be governed. But it's difficult. Let me say to you, you've heard much over the past almost 2 years, because we started talking about it back in January, almost 2 years ago, about embers to a flame and fanning the flame. Let me tell you that largely what embers to a flame is about is delegation. And it's biblical and it's prudent. And you can pick up even secular books on leadership and they tell you this. One reason that grace has had such slow growth is the lack of delegation. With a few people doing everything, not much gets accomplished. And the people that are doing it get burned out and get frustrated. But when there's delegation, much more can be accomplished. People don't fall through the cracks. People are cared for. Have we succeeded fully in implementing this yet? No, we have not. But we're making good progress. Yesterday, it was incredible. I haven't seen turnout for a work day like that in over 20 years. It was an incredible turnout of people, men and women alike. People working all morning and some into the afternoon. And then some who had been there in the morning and left came back and helped finish up late afternoon. What am I getting at? It's empowering to people to share authority, share decision making. It doesn't violate Scripture. That's Jethro's principle. Jethro says, "Moses, listen to me, boy. I've known you over 40 years, son. You work for your man-law. You were my shepherd. You were a good shepherd. And when you told me the Lord had called you to go do some ministry, I said, go ahead in peace, son. Now look here. I'm back here and I'm watching you, and no longer are you shepherding sheep, you're shepherding people. And you're going to go nuts. You're going to go plumb crazy. You need a break. You need a rest. You need to take time for yourself and to get alone with God and your wife and your kids." He said, "You don't have a break." He said, "You need to get some folks." He said, "You need to get the right kind of folks." Verse 21. "Able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." And Moses follows his father-in-law's advice. Now, let me say, in the course of working on this doctorate over the past several years, I've had to read a lot of books. That's why my eyes are getting bad, and they are. So when you pray for me, pray for my eyes. Many of the books I've read have been secular books on leadership. Good to Great, Jim Collins. Good book, Good to Great. It's a secular book on leadership. Jethro had much to teach his son-in-law. But now I want you to see where the secular books come short. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Moses has implemented the plan. He has leadership selected by the people, Deuteronomy 1. And they've been now for a year at the base of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has been built. The people have gotten the law of God. They've had all of those things recorded in the rest of the book of Exodus. They've had all the things that are recorded in the book of Leviticus. And now they head out. And as they head out, and they're wandering in the wilderness, the people begin to grumble. Look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Jethro's advice is great advice. And we're idiots to ignore the good things the world can teach us. May I say it again? We're idiots to ignore the good things that the world can teach us. Jethro taught Moses some things about management. Good principles. But now let's see what's missing. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So there's a judgment there, and Moses cries out and prays in verse 2. Then in verse 4, we move further. Now the mixed multitude were among them, that's people who came along who were not Israelites, who were among them, yielded to intense craving. You ever get intense craving? Well, let's see if you do. Take your glasses off and breathe and see if you get a little fog. If you're alive, you experience intense craving at times. So everybody experiences intense craving. It may not be as intense for you as it is for someone else, but we all experience cravings. But notice the way it's worded. They yielded to it. In other words, they gave in to the sinful impulses they had. You have sinful impulses? Of course you do. Of course you do. You say, well, they don't seem to be like, well, remember that being down in the dumps and staying there is a sinful impulse. Wallowing in self-pity is a result of a sinful impulse. I want you to see the sinful impulse here is doing something. It's complaining about church. Is that sinful? Is that yielding to a sinful impulse? Well, that's what they're doing here. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat? And they go through all this stuff. We're tired of this manna. We got banana bread. We've got banana cakes. We have banana cereal. We're tired of this manna. Even though it was delicious. That's a takeoff from it. Keith Green's song. Verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly displeased. May I say something to you? When you are not content with what God gives you, God gets angry at you. When you're down in the dumps because other people have got something you don't have, that angers God. If we have food and shelter, Paul says we should be content with those things. But you grumble and gripe. You know, we live the most narcissistic society ever in the history of humankind. And nowhere is it more evident, I think, than in voluntary organizations. I'm not talking about organizations where people work for a living. I'm talking about things they're part of because they choose to be part of. I don't like this. You know, people leave churches because they don't like things. They only reason you should ever leave a church is it departing from the Word of God? It's departing from the Word of God. People don't like this. They don't like that. We live in the most narcissistic, self-centered time in the history of man. And in the United States, people who live here are the most narcissistic of all. We have a pandemic of narcissism. And they're complaining. They're complaining about this manna. Manna was the perfect meal. It was supernature's most perfect food. Think about it. Their shoes didn't wear out. They weren't going to get sick. They had strength and health. They're out there hiking. They live in all of this, but they're not content. They want more. You know, materialism brings its own curse with it. If I'm a materialist, I'll never be satisfied because I'll never have enough of whatever it is. God can give me the most perfect food. It tasted delicious. We loathe it. The anger of the Lord was aroused. And Moses also was displeased. Now look what we have here. Look at verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Lord, look what you've done to me," he says. "Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." Now he's already got the delegation, right? He read the book on management. He followed the advice of his father-in-law Jethro over a year ago, and he's already got the leadership in place. But he's exhausted. What's got him exhausted? The people aren't happy. Let me tell you something. Anyone in authority wants to make the people under his authority happy. Let me say something about a woman. Make your husband feel like he's making you happy. There's nothing that makes a husband want to wander away from his wife more than living with an unhappy woman. If you're in authority over someone, you want to please that person. That sounds funny, doesn't it? If you're in authority, you want to please the people that are under your authority. If you want them to be happy, you want them to be content, you want them to do their task. It's wearing his soul out. His soul is vexed. He's crushed because the people are grumbling and griping. It's just a little thing to think about. Look at verse 15. You think he was at the point of burnout again? Numbers 11:15. Think he's at the point of burnout? What's got him at the point of burnout? People are never happy. They're never satisfied. He's done everything he knows to do. He's delegated authority. He's got this going and that going. And they're still grumbling and griping and complaining and miserable and unhappy. So finally he says to God, "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." Isn't an interesting thing? You think that leaders ever get down? Of course they get down. Do you remember the words in Hebrews chapter 13? He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as those who would give an account." And he said, "Let them do this with joy and not with grief, because that wouldn't be profitable to you." Moses is in leadership, and the people are grumbling and griping and complaining, constantly griping and complaining. "I'm not happy. What's wrong? I don't like this manna. We want garlic. We want garlic. We want leeks. We want some fresh meat." And he's at the point where he sits just beside himself. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men, verse 16, of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you." So what does he do? This shows us very plainly that Moses has carried out what his father-in-law in Exodus 18 over a year before told him to do. He's got leadership in place. The people have selected leaders. Moses has been able to observe those leaders for the past year, and he sees the ones who are really good at their job. And God says, "Now I want you to pick 70 of those people, and I'm going to do something." And this is what God says. In verse 17, then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And here's what happens. What happens is that the Holy Spirit, who had empowered and equipped Moses for leadership, then comes on the 70 leaders. And so we read in verse 24, Numbers 11:24. Then Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. You see what happened? What's the application for you and me? Spiritual empowerment. What is it that Jethro's teaching lacked? What is it that Jethro's leadership manual lacked? It was good. It was sage advice. It was good management. And it worked. But it only worked so far. What Moses needed was men who were full of the Holy Spirit to minister along with him. And that's what lifts his burden. Because natural means can never overcome supernatural spiritual opposition. What you have here in effect in Numbers 11 is a pre-Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit on 70 men. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The burden is lifted off of Moses as he's surrounded not just with competent leaders, but with leaders that are filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's one danger about the Holy Spirit. He's unpredictable. And sometimes when people are filled with the Spirit, unpredictable things happen. Look at verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. Now the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. When the Holy Spirit comes, old structures begin sometimes not to work well. And the order that people like in their lives is broken up. It's why people hesitate to ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit. Because when the Spirit comes with power, change comes, and we're all somewhat threatened by change. Eldad and Medad. I started to do one sermon just on Eldad and Medad and decided I would just put them here under Jethro. When the Spirit comes with power, sometimes he comes on people we would never suspect. Sometimes God works through an Eldad or a Medad who's not part of our deal. Sometimes we encounter people in other denominations, denominations that we know are far away from God. They departed years ago. And we encounter people who are obviously full of God's Spirit, full of energy for the Lord, full of love for the God and for the people of God. And we're sometimes amazed when the Spirit comes with power. But that's what's needed. Numbers 11 anticipates the day of Pentecost when God gives His Spirit not simply to 70 leaders, not simply to 70 men, but to women as well. And not simply to elders, but to young people, to youths. What's the impact for you and me? The impact of all of this with the story of Jethro, as we sum it up, is this. Perhaps you're here today and you've never really experienced the power of God in your life. You believe in Christ. You believe the Bible is true. You're trying to serve God. But you're spiritually empty and you're constantly feeling like trying to pump out of a dry well. I want to invite you to close your eyes with me right now and reflect on something. I'm not going to trick you or ask you to raise your hand or come forward, so don't worry about that. I just want you to think as we move into prayer, if you'd close your eyes and bow your head. I'd like you to just ask God to empower you with His Spirit. Just the way you are. You don't have to do anything. Just ask God to empower you with His Spirit. Ask Him to do it for the sake of Jesus. It's Jesus who bought the Spirit for you. You don't earn the Holy Spirit by being a good person. You don't earn the Holy Spirit by being faithful. Christ earned that. He died for your sins and your place as your substitute. And now the Holy Spirit is your entitlement because of Christ. So I'd like you to pray with me this simple prayer. And you may have been filled with the Spirit in the past. Remember that people in the book of Acts are filled again and again and again. Why don't you pray with me in your own privacy of your own heart? Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want not only to do what you want me to do, when you want me to do it, but I know, Lord, that I need your power in me. Empty me of self by filling me so full of your Spirit that self just doesn't have room to rise up. Fill me with your Spirit so that when I'm discouraged, I can praise you and walk in the confidence of your promises. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me, Lord, not as an emotional experience. That's not my goal, Lord. Fill me that I might reflect Jesus in what I do, what I say, and simply what I am. That people would be reminded of Jesus because I'm so full of you. Help me, Lord, because I cannot help myself. For Jesus' sake, amen.